Robert Hastings has written a poem, you may be familiar with that, called The Station, in which he likens life to a journey. And that journey on a railroad ultimately reaches the terminal, the end. He calls it the station. And he says something in that poem, I simply highlight a couple thoughts from it. He says, it isn't the burdens of today that drive men mad. It's the regrets over yesterday and the fear of tomorrow. Regret and fear are twin thieves who rob us of today. So he says, stop pacing the aisles and counting the miles. Instead, climb more mountains, eat more ice cream. I like that. Go barefoot more often. Swim more rivers. Watch more sunsets. Laugh more. Cry less. Life must be lived as we go along. The station will come soon enough. And for Joshua, he had finally reached the terminal, the station. And I doubt that Joshua had many regrets over yesterday and really didn't have any fears over tomorrow, at least regarding his own life. He'd enjoyed the trip, and what a trip it was, as God used him to bring the people into the land as such an effective leader. All because he had faith in God, he believed God, he believed the promises of God, and he acted upon that belief. He would have agreed with the statement, by the way, that faith makes things possible, but it does not make them easy. Sometimes when we become Christians, and I remember as a young person just thinking if I became a Christian, all of my problems would be solved. And maybe some of you are thinking that this morning, and you're wondering, why are things so difficult? Well, faith makes things possible, but it doesn't make them easy. All progress in the Christian life comes with great effort, and it will meet with resistance and opposition. But in the end, we can see God work. And that's what happened to the people as they came into the land of Canaan. It made things possible. Now here is Joshua in his final farewell address. And it was the right time to do this because chapter 23 and verse 1 tells us that he was well advanced, old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all of Israel, for their elders, their heads, their judges, their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. I can't read that without thinking of the Chief Justice Thurgood Marshall, who announced his retirement at something like the age of 83. You remember that? And he was being interviewed by a number of journalists who always ask the dumbest questions. Perhaps you perceived that. And they said, Chief Justice, why are you retiring? And he was very curt to the point and quite humorous. He said, because I'm old. I'm old, that's why. I often think of that. Joshua was old. He was not a bitter old man. He didn't die as a disillusioned, disappointed, cynical old man. He looked back and he saw the hand of God in the affairs of his nation. He was probably the eternal optimist, although he had concerns about the country, the people after his departure. I think of the optimist who fell from a top story of a skyscraper, and as he passed the 10th story, he said, so far, so good. And that was Joshua. He was saying, so far, so good, up to this point. But he had concerns, and he addresses those concerns in this farewell address. I like what Ben Patterson says about old age. We've been talking the last couple of weeks. Caleb was 85 years of age. We looked at Caleb last week, for those of you who may not have been here. The characteristics of his life. Joshua now an old man. And he says, Ben Patterson writes in his book, The Grand Essentials, he says, I have a theory about old age. He said, I believe that when life has whittled us down, when joints have failed and skin is wrinkled and capillaries have clogged and hardened, what is left of us is what we were to be all along in our essence. And then he uses two exhibits. He said, Exhibit A is a distant uncle. All of his life he did nothing but find new ways to get rich. He spent his senescence very comfortably, drooling and babbling constantly about all the money he had made. When life whittled him down to his essence, all there was left was raw greed. This is what had cultivated He had cultivated in a thousand ways over a lifetime. Exhibit B is my wife's grandmother. Listen to what he so tenderly writes about her. He said, when she died in her middle 80s, she had already been senile for many years. What did this lady talk about? The best example I can think of was when we asked her to pray before dinner, she would reach out and hold the hands of those sitting beside her. A broad, beautiful smile would spread across her face. Her dim eyes would fill with tears as she looked up to heaven. Her chin would quiver as she poured out her love to Jesus. That was Edna, my grandmother in a nutshell. She loved Jesus and she loved people. She couldn't remember our names, but she couldn't keep her hands from patting us lovingly whenever we got near her. When life whittled her down, in her essence, all there was left of Grandma Edna was love. Love for God and love for people. And when life whittled Joshua down in his old age, I suppose the most remarkable thing that was left of Joshua was his faith, his commitment to God. He believed God. And he saw a very bright future because he could see the hand of God in the future of the people, but he also had concerns about the faithfulness of the people. Never question the faithfulness of God, but he did question the faithfulness of the people following his departure. I want you to notice two things that sort of jump out. One, you can sort of write over the 23rd chapter of Joshua, and it's the word courage. The very things that Moses had said to Joshua at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34, the very things that God said to Joshua at the very beginning of Joshua chapter 1, at the beginning of his ministry, his leadership, before he took the people across the Jordan River into the land and experienced their first victory at Jericho. God reminded Joshua to be courageous and be strong and to be committed to the Word, not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. And now here's Joshua, look in verse 5, where he says, and the Lord your God will expel them from before you. He could see this. He will drive them out of your land, out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God appointed you. Therefore, be very courageous. There's the word, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Now what Joshua is encouraging the people to do is to be courageous and to guard against complacency. In other words, just sort of settling down in the midst of their enemies that hadn't yet been driven out, because you remember only Caleb, we looked at last week, drove out the enemies from Hebron. All the other tribes failed in their mission to drive or expel the enemy from out of the lands that they had inherited. And so there was a concern on the part of Joshua now at the end of his life that the people would not have courage without complacency, that they would become complacent now that they were finally in the land and possessing it to some degree, but not to the degree that God wanted them to possess it. And so he's asking them to be strong in the Lord and to rely upon his strength, that strength that would not come from within themselves, but rather come from without, come from their God. And so his exhortation to be courageous here is an expression of confidence in God's sufficiency. Be willing to move out. Don't become complacent with where you are. You probably heard this, but there were 50 people over the age of 95. I asked you last week, those of you over 70, to stand. And some of you later said, well, why didn't you say those over 80? Because I'm over 80. We have a few that are over 90, but we don't have a lot of people in our congregation that are over 90. But this survey asked 50 people who were over 95 or older. If they had their lives to live over again, what would they do? Now, I think this is important for you as a young person, for me in my middle age, and for some of you that are older than I am. If these statements are what people who are over age 95 are saying, if I had my life to live over again, I would do these things, then we ought to be listening because we've still got time to do these things. And in that survey, they were asked the question, what would you do over again? And there were a number of answers that kept coming out. But the three primary answers that kept coming out from these centenarians were these words. Number one, I would reflect more. I would reflect more. You ought to write that down. I would reflect more. I would think more about my life. I would evaluate things more. I would think more about my God. I would think more about what's important in life. I would just reflect more about life, my life. Secondly, I would risk more. I would risk more. Isn't that great? You know, you come to the end of your life and you look and you say, well, what risk did I really take in life? Some of you are taking a risk by getting involved in the counseling ministry for the Graham Crusade. Some of you are taking a risk in other areas. Lauren Harrell is taking a risk today, working with 4,000 young children, as I mentioned a few moments ago. That's a risk. God wants us to be willing to take risks. And Joshua is saying to the people of Israel, be willing to risk. Be courageous. God is with you. He supports you. He's on your side. The third comment that was brought out was, I would do more things that would live on after I'm dead. Now don't come to the end of your life and say, oh, I wish I would have reflected more. I wish I would have risked more. I wish that I would have done more things that live on after I'm dead. Now's the time. And like Joshua, time is running out for every one of us. Time is of essence for each one of us. We need to serve the Lord our God now. We can't put it off. I like what Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said along this line. He said, many Christians estimate their difficulties in light of their own resources. And thus they attempt little and often fail in the little they do attempt. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His power and His presence being with them. We saw that in Caleb last week. And that's all Joshua is saying to the people here. Be courageous because the Lord your God is with you. He is present with you, and therefore you can take on these risks. Don't become complacent. There was an ever-present danger of complacency setting in. A complacency in the fact that they would be content with what had been rather than what yet could be. Isn't that a danger that we all face, that we just sort of become a little bit fat, a little bit complacent because of where we are in this affluent society, and we have no real hunger, no real thirst after God, and we're complacent. We're complacent just to focus upon the things which are temporary rather than eternal. I think it's a danger that each and every one of us face, and especially at this critical time in our country. I believe if Joshua could address us today, that he would be saying the same things to evangelical Christians in America in 1997. That is this: be courageous. Do not become complacent. Be willing to risk. Invest your life in things that are eternal. Ronald Meredith, in his book entitled Hurrying Big for Little Reasons, gives a great illustration of the very thing I'm wanting to illustrate to you this morning. He describes one quiet night in early spring. You hunters, you outdoors people will really love this. He said, suddenly out of the night came the sound of wild geese flying. I ran to the house and breathlessly announced the excitement I felt. What is to compare with wild geese with the moon in the background, flying in formation? It might have ended there except for the sight of our tame mallards in the pond. They heard the wild call they had once known. The honking out of the night sent little arrows prompting deep into their wild yesterdays. Their wings fluttered a feeble response. The urge to fly, to take their place in the sky for which God made them, was sounding in their feathered breasts, but they never raised from the water. Because, you see, the matter had been settled long ago. The corn of the barnyard was too tempting. Now their desire to fly only made them uncomfortable. Temptation is always enjoyed at the price of losing the capacity for flight. And that was the danger facing these people. This is a danger that we are facing today. Joshua says, be courageous. Do not become complacent. Someone has said that fear can keep a man out of danger, but courage can support him in it. It's a good statement. He saw greatness in the future of the nation. He was a man of vision. Jean Calmet, who is the oldest living person that at least can be verified. He's 120 years of age. Can you imagine what it would be like to be 120 years of age? And she has asked this question not too long ago. She said, what is your vision for the future? She responded, very brief. Very brief. There's a deep concern for the people here at this point. And that concern comes when you get down to verses 12 and 13. Verse 11, he says, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and you make marriage with them, and you go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. It's almost as though Joshua now is being a prophet. He sees the future of the nation of Israel, a future now that we can look back for the last 3,500 years and see comes from this passage. There was a concern that if they weren't courageous and if they allowed themselves to become complacent, that they would not any longer drive out the enemy, the remnant that was still there, but rather they would settle down, they would intermarry with them, and they would allow their gods to become their gods instead of the Lord God himself. And so they would compromise. They would be driven out. I remember vividly as a young boy, I would say I was somewhere between the ages of 8 and 10. My father, who had become a Christian just years earlier than that, had a large, several large tracts of land, and one was a large wooded area of about 300 acres, and he decided to donate some of that acreage to our local church, which was just getting started for a youth camp. And we were all excited about that. I can remember going out and clearing all the brush and building these great big brush piles out in the country, and then we would, the families that were doing this would set these on fire, and we would roast hot dogs, and I can just almost smell those hot dogs this morning and enjoy the sights and the sounds and the smells coming from those very special moments together clearing the land. It was sort of, we were going to clear the land, have a ball diamond, all these things, sort of our vision, our version of Field of Dreams. You know, if we just built it, they'd come. But then about 6, 8, 10 years later, you could drive by that parcel of ground that my dad had donated for a youth camp, and you'd never know it was anything other than a tract of woods. Why? Because you see, the problem was we didn't go far enough. We cut down all these little trees and made them nothing more than stumps in the ground, but we never really eradicated the stumps. We never dealt with the stumps and the roots. We never went far enough in our experience. And the end result was that all at once they took over again. And within a matter of just a few years, you can no longer tell that it was once a ball diamond. And the very principle is taught here in this passage, that many times we simply do not go far enough in the Christian life. We give our lives to Jesus Christ, but we stop short of what God wants us to be. We say yes to Christ, but no to a disciplined study of the Word of God, no to time discipline and prayer and meditation and all of these basic disciplines in order that we might drive the enemies of unbelief and the enemies of fear and the enemies of impurity and all of these things out of our lives. We never really go far enough in the eradication process. And so before long, they just sort of take over. And that may be where some of us are here this morning. You know, we allow a little bit of lying to go on in our lives, just a little bit. It's okay if I just allow a little room for lying in my life, if I just sort of hedge just a little bit in this area. Or we allow for a little bit of impurity. It may be on the internet, it may be on television, it may be movies that you go to. Just a little bit of impurity. It doesn't matter, just a little portion of my life. It's okay, I'll just make allowances for a little bit. Or you young people, you're thinking about the companions you run with. It's okay if I just have a few companions here that maybe don't have the character qualities that I really need to see in a companion at this age in my life. But you sort of compromise just a little bit. And the end result is that the enemy takes over in your life. So you can write one word, one phrase over chapter 23, and the phrase to the children of Israel, to the leadership, was, have courage, but guard against complacency. All right, now we come to chapter 24. This great passage in chapter 24, and you can write one phrase over this, that is conviction without compromise. And it sort of builds up like a crescendo until we get to this statement of Joshua in verse 15, where he says, I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. There is conviction without compromise. And that's what God wants from us this morning. Now in the first 13 verses of chapter 24, you have God addressing the nation. They're brought together at the place called Shechem in chapter 24 and verse 1. Why Shechem? Because that's where God made the covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, reconfirmed in chapter 15. God says, I'm going to give you this land. Now he's given them the land. And so he calls them together because he's given them the land. And here's the words that he has to say, now that you are in the land. And 17 times in these verses down through verse 13, God is speaking first person singular pronoun. He says, notice what I have done. For example, look in verse 2. He said to Joshua, to the people, thus says the Lord your God. Verse 3, I took your father Abraham. Verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. I sent Moses and Aaron in verse 5. I brought you out of Egypt in verse 5. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came to the sea in verse 6. Verse 8, I brought you into the land of the Amorites. All the way down through, God says, here's what I've done. Down in verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. You wonder what this hornet was? We've never encountered that before in Scripture, have we? Well, what was the hornet? Do you remember a hornet going before the people, going before the people in the land of Canaan? Many theories as to what this is, but I believe the best illustration is God says back I think it's Deuteronomy, he's going to send the hornet. He's going to send the hornet to eradicate the peoples from out of the land. I think it was just this incredible fear of God that God sent among the people before they ever made any progress in their success in the land of Canaan. God sent fear into the hearts of the Canaanites, and in a sense, God was already driving them out. In the same way, God sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, His work is to convict this world of sin and of unrighteousness and of unbelief. He goes before us so that He prepares a way, and that's why there's going to be a great harvest in weeks to come, because the Spirit of God is moving. You say amen to that this morning? Are you with me this morning? I hope you are. I don't hear any movement or anything. Maybe that's a good sign. I don't know. I hope you're not all dead. I know you're not. It's just a joy to be able to preach to you and speak to you each week. I think the hornet here was this fear of God that God sent into the hearts of the Canaanites so that they were absolutely without any strength when the Israelites came up against them. Now the Lord's message to the people has ended. He says, this is what I have done for you. Verse 13, I have given you the land for which you did not labor, the cities which you did not build. You dwell in them, you eat of the vineyard, and you plant olive trees which you did not plant, and you drink out of the cisterns which you have not hewn. Remember back in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 11, God says to the people before they ever get to the Jordan River, He said, you're going to go into that land, you're going to eat from olive vineyards and grape vineyards that you didn't plant, and you're going to live in houses that you didn't build, and you're going to drink out of cisterns that you didn't hew. He says, I have a great concern for you, and that is that you will forget the Lord your God. That's Deuteronomy 6, all the way through. He says, my concern is you're going to forget. You're going to forget God. Ever-present danger in every society. Certainly these words are so appropriate to us in our day. Now what is unsettling in this 14th verse is that now therefore fear the Lord, he says, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Isn't it rather staggering? After all that God had done for the people, that here we get to this verse, and it implies that the people were still clinging. Many of them were still clinging to the gods, the false gods. The gods that they had even when God called Abraham, they were still clinging to these gods. Not all, but certainly some of them were. And so he gets to verse 15 and says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So what he encourages them to be here is a people with convictions. To have some basic convictions, convictions that you will not compromise, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what the temptations are to compromise, certain things that are non-negotiables in your life. Let me ask you a question this morning. What are the non-negotiables in your life? What are the things that you will not do regardless of how high the offer may be? It's a good question. It's one of the great verses in the Bible. We use the word convictions, by the way, in at least two different ways. We in evangelicalism talk about convictions. The world basically doesn't know anything about convictions. All they know about is opinions. They have an opinion on this, an opinion on that. Talk radio, you know, has an opinion about everything, but very few convictions. We use the word in our society, convictions, when it comes to a legal term, a judicial term. Somebody was convicted of something. Kind of reminds me of the pioneer days when churches were isolated in their communities, and they often had little knowledge of spiritual terms. And one preacher asked a woman if she had any religious convictions. Nah, she replied, nor my old man neither. He were tried for hog stealing once, but he weren't convicted. But in the midst of giving this great exhortation, he made his own course clear. He left no doubt as to where he stood. He would serve the Lord and the Lord alone. I like what A.T. Pearson says about this. Great words. He said, opinions are like spider webs, beautifully spun but easily broken. How many things are like that in your life? Like spider webs, easily spun but beautifully broken, but easily broken. But he said, on the other hand, convictions are forces that move the world. Listen to these words. Convictions are forces that move the world. The world will never be moved by flabby Christians who believe their doubts and doubt their beliefs. That's why it's important that you know what you believe and you stand firm upon those beliefs. There are certain convictions that I have in my life that I believe under any circumstance I will not compromise certain things that I hold to be dear in my life. Truths that have been revealed from God. Let me say those words again. The world will never be moved by flabby Christians who believe their doubts and doubt their beliefs. Convictions are the forces that move the world. Joshua's convictions move the hearts of the people. Historically, it's been men and women that we now term to be great men and women of God, even our own history, a president like Abraham Lincoln, because he had certain convictions. He knew certain things were wrong in our society, and he wasn't willing to negotiate. Those were convictions he had. What are some of the real convictions in your life? You ought to write them down. Things that you will not compromise. Jonathan Edwards, who had a remarkable impact upon the history of our country, in the early stages of our country, back in the 1700s, wrote these words. He said, I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First, every person ought to give his life to Christ. Secondly, whether or not anyone else gives him his life, I will give him mine. That's what Joshua is saying. Doesn't matter what you do. I don't care if all of you decide you're going to serve the gods of your fathers on the other side of the river Euphrates. I'm going to serve the Lord God. I'm standing firm. This is my conviction. And Joshua tells them that they have two choices, either to serve the gods of their fathers or the one true God. Every generation makes its choice. Every generation is faced with a new choice. Our young people, our children, our grandchildren have to make that choice for their generation. We cannot make that choice for them. We wish we could, but we can't. People must choose between expediency and principle, whether I'll do what is expedient in society or I will hold firm to principle, between this world and eternity, whether we're going to invest our life in this world and live for this world or live for eternity. We choose between God and idols, whether we are going to serve God or the idols that we have made up in our society. And believe me, we are living in a society that is entrenched in idolatry. We say, oh, that was for those ancient peoples that served idols. No, it wasn't. We have our idols today. What did you read when you first got up this morning? What was the first thing you put in your hands? Was it your Bible? Was it the newspaper? Was it the stock market report because you got your idol there invested in Wall Street and you're looking to see how your idol is doing? Computer, how much time do you spend at your computer? How much time do you spend at the Word of God? Which one would you say is your idol? Your place of enjoyment, your places of recreation, the things that you do. Is God first? Is He preeminent in your life? Notice the response of the people here in verse 16. They say, well, we're going to do it. You get down to verse 19, the end of verse 18, they say, we will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. Many people misunderstand this. He's just simply saying, you don't have, I understand human nature. He was a realist. He says, you don't have the capacity to be able to serve the Lord in your own strength. You can only do it by His grace. Only through His strength, through His presence. Good intentions, but they insisted. You get down to verse 21 that they would do it. No, we will serve the Lord. So He says, your witnesses, verse 22, that you have chosen the Lord your God to yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. I love this story. Bob Boylan in What's Your Point tells of the father whom he was visiting in a nursing home before he died. He had Alzheimer's disease, which you know is a progressive degeneration of the brain. It took a while to figure out what to do whenever he visited him. He couldn't greet him. His father, most of the time, didn't even recognize him. Usually his father said nothing to him. He just sort of sat there with his head hanging down, and Bob, his son, would sort of try to find something that he could relate to his father and get his father's at least a brief attention, a look, something, to indicate he knew that his son was there. And on one particular visit, he pulled his calendar out and started talking about his upcoming schedule to his dad. And his head remained hanging as he went over his plans, his hopes, his dreams. And then the moment happened that remained as directed. He lifted his head and he said only the words, The only words that he'd said in weeks. And they were these words to his son. Son, then get on with it. Isn't that beautiful? Get on with it. And he considered that to be his directive. Didn't even know his father was listening. Didn't even know if his father knew him. And he says, son, get on with it. And that's what Joshua is saying. Get on with serving the Lord. Don't keep putting it off. Don't keep saying there's another time, another place, a better time, a more convenient time. You got to serve the Lord God, your God now. Time is running out for each and every one of us. They served the Lord their God all the days of Joshua down to verse 31. But then you know when you get into the book of Judges, they went back to their idolatrous ways, intermarried with the people. The one consistent principle that's taught throughout the book of Joshua is that surrender always must come before service. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? It has to come before you can serve Him. By the way, an idol may be defined as any person or thing that has usurped in the heart the place of preeminence that belongs only to God. Arthur Wallace defines it as such. An idol may be defined as any person or thing that is usurped in the heart of the place of preeminence that belongs to the Lord. Ted Engstrom has written these wonderful words, and I've included them in the sermon notes, so you'll have them. I would encourage you to sit down and meditate over them, and then ask yourself, am I this kind of a person? Notice, the world needs men, and we can say women, who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be honest in small things as in great things, who make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everybody else does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report, in adversity as well as prosperity, who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not afraid to stand for the truth when it's unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world says yes. You examine the life of Joshua, and he had each one of these characteristics. You look at the life of Caleb, and he had every one of these characteristics. When the rest of them were saying, let's not go in, the land is too big, the enemies are too strong, the forces of evil are too great, the cities are too fortified, the walls are too high, Joshua and Caleb said, we have our God, He is on our side, He's commanded, it's His promise, we're doing it. We're going. Now let me ask you a question this morning. Are you that kind of a man or a woman? It's just been described. You can be. You may say, I haven't been, but you can still be. That's a great thing about our God. He loves to redeem, renew. He's the God of second chances. You can be that kind of a person. Let's take a moment. We have some baptisms this morning, and while they're getting ready, let's just take a moment. There may be something particularly that God has put His finger on in your life that you know is not right. Some little idol that's there. Some little corner of your life where you've allowed compromise to set in. It's not too late to change the course of the ship. Not too late to turn it around, but one day it will be. Perhaps right now there's just something you want to say to God. God, I recognize that this particular thing, and just name it, is evil, it's wrong. Then glorify You. I confess it as sin. I acknowledge it. I'm going to forsake it. Not in my strength or power, but in Your strength or power. I'm giving it up this morning. I'm going to go on and conquer areas of my life, spiritual problems that are there dealing with that need to be conquered and can be conquered by Your grace and strength. You may be here this morning, you don't even know Jesus Christ, and this might be the moment when He's been speaking to you. We'd encourage you to come so that we can talk with you. Father, thank You for these special moments, for Your word, for this great book of Joshua. We give You praise. Thank You for these that are being baptized. May this be a moment that they will remember and we will remember as we hear their testimonies, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have a special opportunity as a family of God to witness two candidates who come to the waters of baptism. The first is Jolene Holter. Jolene's been involved in our singles ministry for the past 3 years here at Wayside. Jolene, let me ask you a few questions. First one would be, have you in fact accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord?
Yes, I have.
And could you tell us who it was and when that was that took place?
Well, I grew up in a church-going family, but it wasn't until I was in college that I really heard the gospel, and it really sunk in, and I realized my need to personally accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior.
Yeah. And could you tell us to what degree that you're sure of this? Or let me put it in a phrase left this way. If you were to die tonight, this very night, do you know that you would spend eternity with the Lord in heaven?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Because of your faith and belief in Him?
Yes, because Jesus died for my sins.
Amen. And why do you want to be baptized this morning?
The Lord commanded us to be baptized, and it's an act of obedience.
Okay. Jolene, based on your profession of faith and know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next, we have Lin Chin Lee. Lin Chin has been involved for the last 3 years, 2 years, in our international ministry with Tim and Jane Snyder. She's getting ready to complete her master's degree at UTSA, and she's going to become a mother in the near future. Lin Chin, would you tell us this morning, have you in fact accepted Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord?
Yes.
And could you tell us when that was and who introduced you to Him?
I think 2 years ago, I came from Taiwan to here. I met Tim and Jan Snyder, and they introduced Jesus God to me.
My understanding was that one of the first Bible studies they held, that you understood and accepted Christ at that time.
Yes.
Lin Chin, do you know that when you die, that you will spend eternity with Him in heaven?
Yes, I do.
And why do you want to be baptized this morning?
I just want to find peace in my mind and want to follow Jesus God.
Lin Chin, based on your profession of faith to know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I now baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can we stand and be dismissed at this time? Let me remind you, those of you who are guests, you may exit to your left through these double doors.